And our theme passage for 2021 is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 18. And the reason, well, I can't even say the reason we chose this theme, because it was chosen some time ago. I don't remember exactly when, but I can say the reason that this theme fits perfectly for the year in which we find ourselves in the history of our nation and the events that surround us at this time is because the very best response, the very best response we can have to the crumbling of our culture and the destruction, the imploding of the Second Roman Empire, which is the USA, we're repeating history. And our very best, most awesome, most God-glorifying response in a time of devastation, destruction, and darkness is to share the gospel with a lost sinner, just like we were, someone who's been blinded by the God of this world, as the scripture says here in verse 4 of chapter 4. And when we share the gospel with someone, and we water that with prayer, and the Holy Spirit says, "Let there be light," then suddenly that person wakes up, their spirit is resurrected to the things of God. By faith they see Jesus, by faith they believe in Jesus, and that person is totally revolutionized from the inside out. You don't have to argue with them or debate with them about politics. You don't have to argue or debate about creation versus atheistic evolution. You don't have to convince them of anything. When a person accepts Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in, and the Bible says that old things are passed away, everything becomes new. And it isn't that God makes a Republican out of unsaved people. There are plenty, too many unsaved Republicans who need Christ. It isn't saying that God makes someone a libertarian, you know, based on chapter 3, verse, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So when people get saved, they become libertarian. No. God's work in an individual is not centered in politics or even in mankind. God's work in us and the world is completely Christ-centered. That's what it's all about to God. It's Christ-centered. And we're going to see that here in chapter 4 as the Apostle Paul answers this subject that he himself introduces, although he does so in a roundabout way, which is very encouraging to preachers like me, because Paul often started down one track and ended up over here to make another point. Now, granted, he was overseen and guided by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, and even though preachers should be guided by the Holy Spirit, we're not overseen in the same manner as the writers of Scripture when they were writing Scripture. So we can say if Paul got off the subject, it's because the Holy Spirit wanted him to. I don't have the luxury of that excuse, if you will, to use the word loosely. But I will say that I hope that when I get a little bit off track or off subject, it's still like Paul is supporting the main idea. And Paul's main purpose, if you want to understand the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's doing a couple of things here. Paul is not only defending his ministry, but he's encouraging the Corinthian believers not to let anything stop them from sharing the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, because in so doing they are exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. So to do that, Paul describes what he's all about. Paul describes what he's all about. With that in mind, answer these questions inside your own soul right now, inside your own heart. What is the center of your life? What motivates you? Be honest with yourself. You know, I'm telling you, when I ask myself, what's the center of my life? I know as a Christian, I want to say, Jesus. That's not always true for me. And I don't believe it's always true for you. But it behooves us to ask ourselves, to question ourselves, really to kind of interrogate ourselves this morning and ask ourselves, what is the center of my life? What motivates me? What excites me? What makes me happy? I can tell you what it is for my wife. I'd rather confess her sins than mine. It's grandkids, right, Cindy? And anybody here with grandchildren is like, amen. You know, when you have grandchildren, they're just, it's wonderful, and you want to be with them, and they're too far away, even if they're just across town. So for many, it's grandchildren. For others in a younger age bracket, maybe it's sports. For others in that middle age bracket, which we all think we're in, when you get to be my age, you want to say, I'm still middle aged, right? Maybe it's money, because you're worried about your future, and you start thinking about money more. For others, maybe they're in the process of climbing the ladder in their career, and that's what moves them. For some, it may be that special hobby. And in America today, people with hobbies typically, not always, and hopefully not in this congregation, surely we don't go overboard and to the extreme in our hobbies and our free time. Hopefully not. But for many, it's what they do. It's recreation or hobbies that they live for and they look forward to. For instance, what is next on your schedule or your calendar that you're really excited about? And once again, my wife's planning a trip and twisting my arm to go on the same trip to Minneapolis, to see our son graduate for the fifth time. How many times you got to go see your son graduate? But guess what he has now that she really wants to see? 3 little ones, okay? So that's the next thing on her schedule, on her calendar, that she's really looking forward to. And I don't blame her for that. And being a henpecked husband, I will probably tag along. You know, she'll probably get her wish, and I'll go with. And that'll be fine, because I pretend to be resisting, but I'm enjoying it the whole time, because I love my grandbabies as much as she does. What's on your schedule that you're excited about, you're looking forward to? Okay? And we could go into all kinds of guys and gals things that we look forward to, and the shopping versus the hunting, and do all kinds of jokes about that, but that's all worn out. But we all have stuff and events in our lives and things that move us, motivate us, and really reveals what we're passionate about. And Paul could honestly say, without deceiving himself or anyone else, that his passion and his core and his center and his furnace, if you will, that provided energy to the rest of himself was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his number one thing. And I want to give you some truths that made the preaching of the gospel the core and the center of Paul's life. What was it that moved him to do that? In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul reveals his reason for living, his motive for persevering in the face of insurmountable trouble and immeasurable trials. It's revealed right here in this chapter, more so, I think, than anywhere else in Paul's writings. And I want to go to verse 11, where Paul says this, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Right off the bat, when Paul starts talking about his motives, his core, what drives him, what moves him, what gives him strength, what excites him, the bottom line is this: it's all for Jesus' sake. Life for Paul was all about Jesus and living for Jesus and glorifying Jesus. If you and I get a hold of this one truth, it will change our lives. If we get a hold of the one truth that everything in life is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that true? How can we say that's true? Even though you may say you believe that, and I'm pretty sure everyone in this room this morning looking around would agree with that statement, that everything in life and life itself is about Jesus. But why? Why do we believe that? Number one, because God the Father delights in His Son. So He has decreed it to be so. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you can turn to it if you want to, but I'm turning to Colossians chapter 1. I'm just going to read a couple of cross-references out of Colossians chapter 1. Familiar verses that support this statement that everything is about Jesus. Colossians 1:16, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist or hold together." So the Lord Jesus even created the spirit world before He created the physical world, and Jesus existed before both, before any of that, because He is deity. He is the second member of the Trinity. So God delights in His Son, and God has decreed it to be so, and the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ this edict or this plan that the Godhead in Genesis 1 and even before Genesis 1, do you remember the Godhead says in Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image." Two or three times in the Bible, we get to see glimpses of the Trinity having a confab, if you will. They're having a conference and they're discussing the plan and they're agreeing on it. And they're speaking in perfect unity together about the plan. We see that in the creation of the world. We see that in the redemption of mankind. And we see it also in the book of the Revelation at the end of all things as we know it. See examples through the scriptures of the Godhead planning, agreeing, and then they work together in perfect unity to execute this plan. And it is the plan of God that everything be about Jesus. And that's why the scripture says, you know the verse, you can quote it. I wish that was on our list of verses here. Maybe it is, but I don't think it is. But Philippians 2, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, the false cults will tell you that to confess Jesus as Lord makes God angry, makes God jealous. Jesus doesn't deserve that worship and praise. But the Bible says just the opposite. God has decreed that His Son be worshipped and glorified and exalted, and that He is the center of the universe, not man. And folks, this is a watershed divide in religion. It's a watershed divide in politics. It's a watershed divide in philosophy. It's a watershed divide all over the world, that around whom does the universe spin? Jesus or man? It isn't that I don't believe in global warming. How can you deny it? I thank the Lord for it. But there's a difference in saying man is the cause and man can be the cure, and saying that this is the way God has ordained it. This is cyclical, if you will. This is the way nature has operated for thousands of years, because this is the way God made it. And he has a purpose in doing so. Do you see the difference? And you can take every argument and every philosophical debate and even every scientific debate, and it boils down to who does creation spin around? Man or Jesus? That is the debate of history, and that is also the debate in the spirit world. And God's going to win that argument. God is going to win that debate. But for Paul, everything he said and did was for Jesus' sake, because Paul recognized Christ as the center of all creation. Therefore, Christ was the center of his life. Jesus made everything that exists. Therefore, he is the Lord of all of it. And the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all fullness should dwell." And verse 9 of chapter 2, "For in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That is the decree of God, so that's why it's true, and that's why it motivated Paul and moved him to do everything for Jesus' sake. And that's what he says in verse 11, "Even if it means dying, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." And by that, Paul meant that on a daily basis, their lives were threatened and they were as good as dead. And God rescued Paul time and time and time again. And God even raised Paul up after being possibly stoned to death. God raised him up from that. And Paul never knew when God's will had determined that he would not rescue him, until, you remember, 2 Timothy 4, when he said, "The time of my departure is here." Then God revealed to him, "Paul, they're going to cut off your head, and this time I'm not going to rescue you, but when your head rolls off your body, I'm going to pick it up, and I'm going to put a crown of glory on it that'll never fade away." And Paul said, "I do that gladly for my Jesus." The second reason that Paul gives for his passion, for his core, for his motive, is found in the last part of that verse. And verse 12, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be revealed in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you." The first reason, Paul said, "I live my life for Jesus' sake. I preach the gospel for Jesus' sake." The second reason Paul says, "I do this," is that the life of Jesus might shine through me, that the life of Jesus might be magnified through my body, Paul says, through my dying, through my sacrificial life. He wanted Christ to be magnified. The life of Jesus to shine through. You see, as in Paul's day, we live in a culture of death. The liberal mentality that is anti-God and anti-Bible acts like they appreciate life, when in fact to them life is cheap. In other words, their pretended grief over the COVID deaths is only pretended, because you can't really grieve over 400,000 deaths when you're killing that many babies every year and have done so for years. Evolution produces a culture of death. Bottom line, Divine creation produces a culture of life. Paul says, we are willing to die. He wasn't cheapening life. He wasn't viewing his life as not precious to him. He even said in another place, I'm in a strait between two. I'm between a rock and a hard place here. I can't decide if I want to stay here on this earth and serve you people, which is more needful for you. But at the same time, I want to depart and be with Christ, which is what? Far better. And Paul says here, death continually works in us, but it is for your sake. It's so the life of Jesus might shine through us. Paul recognized that in the Roman world, in the Roman Empire, in his day, was a culture of death. Life was cheap. And in a culture of death, people need life. And Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And God has once again decreed that those who were once cursed become a blessing. Those who were once in darkness become light. And those who were dead are given the privilege of giving life. And it's the life of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection life that Jesus had when he came out of the tomb is the same life that you and I are able to give to people. We're able to give that in the place of Jesus Christ. When we share the gospel with others and see them saved, we just gave them life the same way that Jesus did when he said, Lazarus, come forth. If your friend or your loved one understood the meaning of those words and the context of those words, you could pretty much shout that every time somebody got saved at your kitchen table. You could stand up and say, Lazarus, come forth. And you would know what I mean, but they would think you're crazy and they wouldn't understand it. But that's what we ought to be shouting on the inside, because Christ said to his followers, do you remember? He said, you're going to do greater works than these. And Jesus didn't mean you're going to raise more people from the dead than I did. That's not what, not physically. But he was speaking spiritually. You're going to do greater works than these. So in other words, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came out of the grave alive, and it freaked everybody out, of course. But when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 men, not counting women and children, were brought to life, when their spirits were raised from the dead and made right with God through repentance and faith because of the gospel message that Peter preached, Peter did a greater work on Pentecost than Jesus did when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus said that would happen. He wanted it to happen. And he empowered it. And so when Paul says death works in us, but life in you, Paul greatly desired that the life of Jesus might shine through him, might be magnified through him. Third reason Paul gives for being all about the gospel, living and dying and breathing for the gospel, shipwreck for the gospel, in prison for the gospel, stoned to death for the gospel, being let down over a wall in a basket to escape for the gospel. Why? He said it's for Jesus' sake, first of all, and secondly, that the life of Jesus might be magnified in a culture of death, because he wanted to see people raised from the dead. And then in verse 13, we, having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, now he's quoting out of Psalm 116, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. In other words, people who believe can't shut up. They can't be quiet about it. My friend Myron is an example of that, because when we go out in public, I kind of wish that he would shut up. It's a little bit embarrassing. But not really. He's actually very astute and careful, but he has a method of speaking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ that is not my method, and it makes me squirm a little bit, but I'm looking and I'm watching and I'm seeing a man who's passionate about the gospel, like Paul was. And Paul said, the reason we can't shut up is because we believe. When you really believe in something, huh? You ever met an Amway person? Good night. And I tell them, now when I meet one, I say, you know, your company's in the Bible. They're Amway that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And they don't like that, but if they're a friend, I can say that and we laugh together. But most of them don't laugh, especially if they got that diamond position in view. Like, I'm going to be a diamond one day. Well, that's because some people are passionate about Amway. And if you get around somebody who's passionate about something else, that's what they're going to talk about. You know? We ought to be passionate about the gospel because we know it's true. And it's the best news you can ever tell someone is how they can become right with God, a child of God, and be raised from the dead and become alive to the things of God. And Paul said, that's the third reason that we, he says, I'm not going to quit because we can't shut up about it. We believe it. And then fourthly, in verse 14, he says, reward is promised and sure, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So in other words, at the resurrection, be it the rapture, or if we die before the rapture and we're in the grave, and the body's in the grave, the spirit's with the Lord, and at the rapture, the two come together, the dust in the grave is glorified, reunites with the spirit, and we all, what did Jesus say? That where I am, there you may be also. And we meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But the very next thing to happen is the bema seat of Christ. And Paul says we are going to be presented to God with you. With who? With the Corinthian believers that he had led to Christ. That's pretty precious when you think about it. If at the judgment seat you get to be surrounded by the people you led to Christ, if you get to be with them and with your loved ones who've gone on before in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be very personal. We're still going to have our names. We're not all a bunch of robots. We're going to be individuals. We're going to have our names. We're going to have our characteristics about us. We're going to recognize one another. And we're going to be standing before the Lord. And it will be a time of rejoicing and reward. It will also be a time of loss of reward. I understand that. And I mentioned this yesterday in the men's prayer breakfast. And so I don't want you guys to think that I'm contradicting myself. But ultimately, that time of reward will be a time of praise and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ once all accounts are settled. And did you know that the book of Revelation says that at some point, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes? And it's just a beautiful thought that reward is coming, reward is promised, and reward is sure. And Paul's saying here in this chapter, that's why we're not quitting. Because it's all about Jesus, and we want the life of Jesus to be magnified through us. And people who believe can't be quiet. And he says our reward is promised and sure. And he basically is hinting here in verse 14, our reward is you. Our reward is you. And then lastly, and it's the summary of all things, He says, for all things, verse 15, are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound or result to the glory of God. In other words, Paul says, we're not quitting because what we're doing is resulting in God's abundant grace being poured out upon lost people so that they find Jesus, they come to saving faith, and when people come to saving faith in Jesus, what do? They give thanks from off the face of the earth, and they're going to give thanksgiving to God for all eternity, and this brings glory to God. That's what verse 15 means. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And in case you've doubted my premise at the very beginning of the sermon, 16a, for which cause we faint not. Paul says, we ain't quitting. Even though our outward man perishes and it hurts, and it stings, and pain is not fun, and sleeplessness and fear is no fun, and even though the outward man experiences all these things for the sake of the gospel, the inward man is renewed every day. How? See, and this is the key to, it comes back to what drives you, what moves you, what excites you, and it's the key to happiness and pulling ourselves out of depression. The inward man is renewed every day if you are living your life completely for Jesus Christ, and He's the center of your life, and you want His life to shine through you, and you desire to see your life impact others for Christ, and you're aware of the coming reward, and you know what you're doing is bringing glory to God, then everything that happens throughout the day fits in that context and encourages you because you see the hand of God at work to glorify Jesus. And any Christian, any believer who is convinced that Christ is being glorified in them, through them, and by them, has a sense of fulfillment that cannot be compared to anything or anyone else. Because you know that you know, and you know in the deepest of your heart, the deepest of your heart, the deepest part of your heart, you know that you are fulfilling the purpose for which God created you and saved you, and that's where happiness is. That's where real joy is. So, how do we conclude? With one simple urging, one simple invitation. If during the message or at this point, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to present to you the idea or the thought or the reality that maybe you haven't been living your life for Jesus, you've been living your life for you. And you will, like the Apostle Paul, dedicate your being, your motives, your goals, your schedule, what drives you, what wakes you up, and what you go to sleep thinking about at night, if you will dedicate that to lifting up Jesus Christ in your life so that the lost will be drawn to Him and be saved, and you can see God glorified by their thanksgiving, life will take on a whole new meaning. You'll see things from a whole different perspective. And then when something strange or unusual happens in your daily schedule that you didn't count on, you might take a couple steps back and say, I wonder what God is doing.
And I want to quote to you once again A.W. Pink in his book Elijah. You've heard me quote it half a dozen times over the last 20-something years, because I know that for a fact, because I read the book in 1997 or 98 when my friend Dr. James Singleton passed away and I went to his funeral. I read that book. And Pink says in the book, it's only our lack of faith that we don't see the hand of God in every circumstance. When you start living for the Lord and walking in the light of His Word, you begin to see His hand in everything, and you can rejoice in it. Did Paul enjoy pain and suffering? No, but he could rejoice in it because he knew that his inner man was being renewed every day. God was giving him the power of the Holy Spirit to lead someone else to Christ or preach the gospel, even if he ended up in jail for preaching the gospel and nobody got saved. He knew that what he was doing was bringing glory to God, and he was fulfilling the purpose for which God saved him. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to believe it and cling to it in these last and final days. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. When you give us opportunity to do that, and Lord, we know it isn't always telling someone scripture or the plan of salvation. Sometimes we can exalt Christ by choosing not to get angry. Sometimes we can exalt Christ by choosing to read our Bible and think about it. Sometimes we can exalt Jesus just by being quiet when we're tempted to speak. Help us to exalt Jesus. May He permeate our lives. And may we be the salt and the light that you called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Brother Joe, what number?